Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 8. I'd like to touch again on the subject of humility this morning and take another different look at it. If I'm not mistaken, this will be my 11th sermon this year on Sunday morning on the subject of humility, and I hope everyone has been different. But it doesn't hurt to repeat yourself either. I want you to notice in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Notice the word mind. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And I want to speak this morning on the subject of the miracles of humility. The miracles of humility. I one time had a man say to me, "Pastor Cole, you saved my marriage." And I said, "No, I didn't save your marriage. I said, the Lord did." But I can remember, and this was about 10 years ago, and to this day, they're still doing well in their marriage. They don't attend our church. They just came to me for counseling. They live in the community. He said, "Pastor Cole, you saved my marriage." And I said, "I didn't do anything of the such. The Lord saved your marriage." And I can remember when they came in and I heard their arguing and their bickering and their fighting in my office, and I tried to listen to them as long as I could. And I remember saying to the man in particular, I said, "Why don't you just humble yourself?" I said, "Your problem is your pride, and all you think about is yourself. You're selfish and you're self-centered. Why don't you just humble yourself?" That's all I said, and he burst out in tears. Nobody had ever told him that in his life. And he humbled himself. And his marriage was saved. It was a miracle. And I want to speak about the miracles of humility. The miracles of humility. That virtue right up there on that piece of wood behind us. That word humility brings miracles. It does miracles among mankind. Its opposite, pride, does nothing but destruction. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride goes before destruction. All pride will do when it's done is destroy people and destroy marriages and destroy families and destroy churches and destroy societies and destroy businesses. All pride does is destroys. But humility does miracles. It does miracles among people. And it can do a miracle for you. But we must put on that mind. You and I were not born with humility. We must put on humility. Jesus put on humility. That doesn't mean he was proud. That means, and there's many definitions about humility. I've been trying to teach you some of them. Today's definition of humility is, humility is the lowering of yourself to where you can be the most help to others. Humility is the lowering of yourself to where you can be the most help to others. It's like the story there in the bulletin. I don't know if you read that today about the fellow that jumped up during the preaching service and said, "Lord, use me." Did you read that story? Some of you read the bulletin, most of you don't. Half of you leave them behind. I got to go clean them up every Sunday afternoon, all over the place. "Lord, use me," he said in the sermon. The pastor just ignored him there and went on preaching. And I think the next Sunday he stood up and said, "Lord, use me." And the pastor just kind of said, And so the next week, the pastor had brought a can of turpentine and a scraper. And the guy said, "Lord, use me." And the pastor approached him and says, "We need somebody to, work over these pews here. We need to get them all stripped and shined and cleaned and everything and so on and so forth." So the next time he said, "Lord, use me," only in an advisory capacity. Only in an advisory capacity. That's not humility. Humility, when you allow God to lower you to the point of doing anything that would help others the most. And that's what Jesus did. No one ever lowered themselves from their high position any farther than Jesus Christ for the help of us. For the help of us. Jesus, it says in verse number 8, "And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself." And notice how far his humility took him and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. This guy in the bulletin, he wouldn't even want to shine up church pews, let alone die on a cross to help others, but Jesus did. See, humility is when we lower ourselves to where we can be of the most help to others. So Jesus put on humility. Now turn a couple pages to the book of Colossians. It's the next book, and chapter 3, Colossians 3. Notice, if you will, in verse number 12, put on, notice those two words there, put on, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness," and what are the next three words? "Humbleness of mind." We're supposed to put on humbleness of mind. Now, I want you to notice, humbleness of mind has to be put on. We just saw about Jesus. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient." That was his mind. His mind was humble. He turned to the Father and said, "Father, I don't care how low I have to go. I will lower myself from this high position in heaven of sitting on the throne where seraphims and cherubims and angels and departed saints do nothing but praise me and praise me and praise me and praise me. I'll lower myself and I'll go and be born in a barn, be laid in a manger, be spiked to an old rugged cross, be dropped into the ground, and I'll bleed to death from a broken heart, and I'll give up my spirit. If that's how low I have to do, if that's what I have to do to benefit the most people, that's what I'll do." Now the Bible says, put that mind on. Put on humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. "Lord, what can I do? Lord, no matter what you tell me to do, I'll do it. Whatever can benefit others the most." It says, put on humbleness of mind. That word "put on" means to clothe yourself with it. It's kind of like when we have babies in this world. You ever notice they come out naked? And what's the first thing we do? We clean them all up, we weigh them up, we measure them, and then we put clothes on them. And we hope they live that way the rest of their life. We put some clothes on them. We put clothes on them. Now, the same thing is here in this illustration in Colossians 3 and verse 12. You and I were not born with humility. Nobody came out of the womb being humble. We came out of the womb screaming for attention. And we continue that way until good parents and experiences in our life change us and discipline us and teach us we got to learn to live for others and deny ourselves and die to selves, as Jesus taught in Matthew 16 and verse 24. We need to put on humbleness of mind. Nobody. Now, there are some people who seem to be more naturally humble than others, but everybody has to some extent put on humbleness of mind. Now, I say that by way of introduction because these miracles that I'm talking about can never be a part of your life until you put on humility, until you put on humbleness. But God can do miracles, and I want to just share with you a few of the miracles of humility. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is the miracle of redemption. The miracle of redemption. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I talked on this, I think, a few weeks ago, so I won't be long with this point right here. The miracle of redemption. humility, when it's put on, can bring the miracle of redemption. There is no greater miracle than you will ever experience in your life than the moment you become born again. Amen? When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the Bible says you are passed from death unto life, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new, and God's Holy Spirit begins to come inside of you, and for the first time in your life, you begin to understand God and prayer and the Bible, and that miracle, if you'll really work it, and the Bible says work out your salvation, if you'll really work it, that miracle of salvation can last you the rest of your life. And I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm talking about your salvation can just become a greater and greater miracle the more and more you understand the doctrine and the tremendous transaction that took place the instant you accepted Christ as your Savior. It is a miracle, but it takes humility. Now, we're not saved by works. Don't get me wrong. But humility is the door to faith to believe on Christ. It says in verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice this, and there's other verses of Scripture that talk about the need for humility. Now, I know it's wrought by us in God, by God, wrought in us by God, but we need to have humility. You can't be proud and be saved. Amen. You can't approach God and say, well, I'm not really that bad, but I'll accept Christ as my Savior. Nobody gets saved that way. We get saved when we come under Holy Spirit conviction of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. Of sin because we believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of righteousness because Jesus is taken into heaven and the Holy Spirit exposes to us how perfect he is, how sinful we are, and how he is not going to let anyone with one sin into his holy heaven. And then of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, Satan, which talks about hell and the lake of fire. And when you come under conviction of that, the Holy Spirit, I believe you can't be saved until you're first lost. Dr. John R. Rice, the great preacher with his great crusades back in the 1900s, sometimes hundreds would show up, sometimes thousands would show up to his crusades, but he'd make this statement often in his preaching. He said, you good people, you just go on off to hell now because Christ only came to save sinners. A person can't be saved till they realize they're a sinner. And they're lost, and they're undone, and nothing they've ever done has satisfied the wrath or the anger of God. But Jesus satisfied it. When Jesus died for our sins on the cross and was buried and rose again. You don't want to approach God in your own righteousness, trust me. But you want to approach God in the righteousness of Christ. And that comes from salvation, and that miracle can be yours today. The Bible says we've all sinned and come far short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of perfection. There's not a one of us that deserves nor has a right to eternal life or to heaven. Not one of us. Our sins and our account of our sins is long and it's growing every day. And there's nothing you can do. I was talking to a fellow at the fair the other day. I said, "If do you understand that you're a sinner?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What do you do? What do you have to do to get rid of your sins?" And he says, "Well, you got to say you're sorry." I said, "I don't mean to be unkind, but try that in court. Commit a crime, go before a judge. And when the judge finds you guilty, just say, 'I'm sorry.' See what he says." I said, "It doesn't work in human courts. It doesn't work before God's courts." No, saying you're sorry is not enough. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. Somebody's got to pay the penalty. The judge might say, "Well, I appreciate your apology, but you've got to pay the penalty for your crime." Can you imagine if judges let everybody out who just said they were sorry? some murderer or rapist or pedophile or something, well, I'm sorry. Oh, okay, you're sorry, you can go. No, that's not how justice works. That's not how God works either. There's a penalty that has to be paid. And thank God Jesus Christ substituted himself in our place and paid our penalty for us. And you can enjoy the miracle of redemption if you'll come humbly before God and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I am a sinner. I am lost, I can't save myself. Would you please save me? And that would be the greatest thing that ever happens to you in your life when you accept Jesus as your Savior. And then there's the miracle of revival. The miracle of revival. We're talking about the miracles of humility, the miracle of revival. Now, most of us haven't seen a revival in our day, so we don't know what it is. I believe I've seen touches of it in the past, but there's not a lot of interest in the miracle of revival. Again, I'll be brief with this one, but you know it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, what? It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall, what's the first thing they have to do? Humble themselves. They have to humble themselves of their pride. What does it mean to humble yourself? Write this down if you're taking notes. Pride always focuses on rights. Humility embraces responsibilities. Okay, again, humility doesn't mean you walk around with your, you know, chin dragging on the ground thinking you're just a worthless piece of human garbage or something. I don't know what that is. That's somebody that just needs help. No. Pride focuses on your rights. I've tried to give you a lot of definitions of pride this year. Pride, for instance, is the constant state of thinking about yourself. That's what pride is. Constantly thinking about yourself. Humility is the constant state of thinking about God and others. But pride also focuses on your rights. Your whole life is based on your rights. I've got my rights. And I've got the right to this, and I've got the right to this, and I've got the right to this, and pride focuses on rights. Did you know that rights are not in the Bible? Did you know that? Did you ever take the word rights and look in your concordance for, you know, okay, what are my rights? According to the Word of God, you don't have any. I don't either. We got responsibilities. See, responsibilities. Humility embraces responsibilities. Humility embraces responsibilities. That's what humility is. And the revival comes when people humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. We need to show our humility before God. Some people approach church and say, well, I got the right to stay home on Sunday nights. I got the right to stay home on Wednesday nights. It's my time or whatever. You know something? If you're not working or incapacitated, you ought to be in the house of the Lord every time the doors are open. You ought to embrace your responsibility. The Bible says that we ought to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As the manner of some is, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. As you see the second coming of Jesus Christ approaching, it says, assemble yourselves with God's people more. And what have we seen this summer? We've seen people falling away all summer long. More important things to do. They're not embracing their responsibility. But you know, if you went out and found these, what I call absentees today, and you approached them about it, you know what would happen? They'd become very contentious. And only by pride cometh contention. Their pride would say, I got my rights. I can do whatever I want. No, no, the humble person embraces their responsibility. They realize they're responsible to read the Word of God, so they embrace that. They're responsible to pray. They're responsible to win souls. They have family responsibilities, marriage responsibilities, responsibilities at their place of work. And responsibilities to the Lord's church and so on. And humble people just embrace responsibilities. And that's what brings revival. Humility brings the miracle of revival. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That's revival. But we can't get past the first stage today, and that is humble themselves. We just embrace our pride, our iron hard heads, and our iron hard hearts, and pride with its ugly sisters, stubbornness and rebellion. And we'll never see a revival. Some will. God can revive any individual in a church, no matter what the rest of the church does. But it shouldn't be a remnant. It should be a bunch of us. These miracles don't cost a cent. And there's the miracle of restoration. The miracle of restoration. There's times in the event of human lives where we become at odds with people, or maybe we even become enemies with people. We might become enemies with them because of something we did to them, or maybe it's something they did to us. But almost everybody through times in life when they have become an enemy with somebody. Sometimes it's somebody in their own family. And there needs to be a restoration. I don't have time to point these out, but in Genesis 33 in verse 4, we see a humble Jacob. After some 20 years of having deceived his brother Esau, and he stole the birthright and the blessing from his elder brother Esau, and Esau ended up hating him, and Esau ended up vowing to kill him. And so Jacob had to run because of something he did and a bad spirit in his brother. And they became adversaries, and they didn't see each other for some 20 or 22 years. And then the inevitable happened, and the inevitable is going to happen. You're going to have to face those people you've wronged. I'm going to have to face the people I've wronged. You can only hide so long. But humility can do a miracle for you. And Jacob humbled himself before God. And Jacob wrestled with God and said, God, I need your help. I need your blessing. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I got to face my brother who's vowed to kill me. And here comes his brother with 400 men. Wow, you're dead. You're finished. And I don't understand it to this day, because the Bible says that man, Esau, never got saved. Even though he sought repentance with tears, he never found it. The Bible describes him as a profane man. The Bible describes Esau as a fornicator. And the Bible describes Esau as somebody who God hated. Imagine that. Imagine that being written of you. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And yet something flipped in that man. Just like that. When they finally had to meet Jacob and Esau face to face. And you know what he did? He ran to Jacob, he embraced him, he fell on his neck, he kissed him, and he wept. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. The miracles of humility. When we just say, Lord, I wronged this person. I need to reconcile with them. I don't want to. This is one of the most uncomfortable things in my life. I literally know people who've quit this church because I keep the pressure on people to reconcile with others. And they refuse to. No, I will not. I aim on hating that person the rest of my life. I'm not changing. There's no place for that attitude in this church. And they're just bound to that person in their hatred. And that person continues to wreck the rest of their life. And they'll never be free until they forgive. And they'll never forgive until they humble themselves. And as soon as they humble themselves, a miracle will take place, a restoration. Remember Joseph and his brothers? Remember what they did to him? They cast him in a pit, left him to die. Told their dad he got killed by an animal. Took his coat home, smeared it with blood, and said, is this your son's coat? Yeah, he's dead. He actually sold him off into Egypt, where he became a slave. He ended up in prison, mistreated, and all. But it says his brethren meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then inevitably, They met up with each other. They met up with each other. And Joseph humbled himself. He said, I am your brother Joseph. He says he fell on every one of their necks and wept. Over in Genesis chapter number 42, around verse 21. And a miracle took place, and a whole family was saved. And the father heard the good news and came back to life, and all of his grieving was over, and God just did an amazing miracle for that family. A miracle of restoration. Humility. Pride never works any miracles. All it does is works destruction. That's all it does. But humility works many miracles. I can't tell you how many marriages have been saved by something that didn't cost a cent called humility. What a powerful virtue right there. Powerful virtue. I want to say, fourth of all, the miracle of reconciliation. I just want to talk a little bit to you that are married. In closing, we have some really good marriages in this church, wonderful marriages. And we have some that are so-so, could be better. And we have some that are on the brink of destruction. I know what's at the root of it, pride. I know what's at the root of it, it's pride. All it's going to do when it's done is destroy your marriage. It doesn't have to. The prophecies tell us that men will be proud in the last days. But that doesn't mean you have to be. Over in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 5, it talks about the pride and the destruction of relationships in the last days. Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. They'll have their love towards each other will wax cold. Matthew 24:12. And then he said through Luke about the prophecies of the last days. And I believe we're near the last days when Jesus Christ will come back soon. In Luke 17, verses 26 through 27, it says that the institution of marriage will become a joke in the last days, and it says, and men will marry many wives and be given into marriage, and we'll talk about the whole destruction of the marriage institution, and we live in a country today that's become so confused and in darkness that we don't even know how to define marriage in this country anymore. And there's so much marriage and divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage and so on and so forth. As Jesus said it would be in Luke 17, 26 through 27, just before Jesus Christ comes back again. But you know, those prophecies ought to reflect the spirit of the world, not ours. We ought to be different in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe what's going to bring about the destruction of the marriage institution in the last days is pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and men in the last days will be proud, lovers of their own selves. And listen, if you're a proud person or a lover of your own self and you're not married, then please don't get married. Please don't ever get married if you're a proud person. There's no place for proud people being married. All you'll do is destroy someone else's life. Or at least alter their life. They can come back from it through Christ, praise God. But it says in Proverbs 13, in verse number 10, it says, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. And later in the Proverbs, that word contention, which only comes by pride, comes up again in the setting of marriage. In Proverbs 19, in verse 13, it says, the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. And that's referring to a very, very rainy day. It says, just like a continual dropping, the contentions of a wife are like a continual dropping. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. It talks about how how depressing that can be. And we've all probably had times where we've allowed the weather to affect us, and maybe we got into one of those seasons where it rained for 6, 7, 8 days in a row, and we wonder if the sun is ever going to shine again. And it says that's what it's like for a man to be married to a contentious woman. And contention comes by pride. In Proverbs 25 and verse 24, it says this, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house." So we see a brawling woman, and it says it'd be better for that man to make himself a little room up in the corner of his house and just spend his whole life up there than to be in the rest of the wide house with a woman who's always brawling with him. And this goes two ways. It says in Proverbs 22 and verse number 24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." It talks here to women. It's just general, but it speaks to women who are unmarried. Unmarried women need to remove themselves from situations of dating and so on and so forth, which are often plastic and counterfeit, and you don't really see the spirit of a man that way. And you need to remove yourself, and you need to study a man from a distance a long time before he knows that you're even interested in him. And you need to study his spirit. "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." You've got to find a man who can rule his spirit, a man who can rule his emotions. It says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." What is it that causes men to be angry? Pride. What is it that makes them furious? Pride. Do not marry a man thinking somehow you're going to change him. Don't think you're going to change his spirit. If he has got a problem with anger, if he's furious, if he has a short fuse, it's because he has a sin in his life called pride. I have to be careful because I always want to say a problem. Pride's not a problem, it's a sin. It's a sin that needs to be repented of. And the solution is humility. And humility can work a miracle in that man who's contentious and angry. And humility can work a solution in a woman who's contentious and angry. Because those things come by pride. And when pride is gotten out of our lives and we put on humbleness of mind, we become peaceful people. We become people who lower ourselves for the benefit of others around us like Jesus did. And we begin to approach our marriage and say, "Lord, what can I do to help this person?" And our marriage becomes converted into a miracle of ministry, where we just want to minister to our wife the rest of our life. And we're so honored to have her, and we thank God for her, and we think, what a miracle, a prudent wife is from the Lord. And he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And when we humble ourselves and we lower ourselves, we say, "Lord, what can I do for her?" And the woman lowers herself and says, "What can I do for him?" Marriage isn't about me. It's about him. What can I do for him? And you know, that doesn't cost a cent. You know how much it costs to get divorced? Do you know what alimony costs? Do you know what garnished wages cost? Do you know what child custody battles cost? We got people in here that can tell you. Do you know how many years it costs them? Do you know what visitation rights cost? Do you know what custody battles cost? And do you know that the person that you get divorced from, you don't get removed from? that they're still connected to your life and you still have to communicate and you still have to bring kids back and forth and so on and so forth, and that thing goes on and on and on and on and on. And humility doesn't cost a cent. That's a miracle. It's a miracle. And some people here can tell you how much it's cost them. They never heard a sermon like this growing up. It would have helped them. And I fault the pastors and the churches of our day. I don't fault you divorced people. I love every divorced person I meet. And you're welcome in this church. I'm just trying to help the next generation growing up. I hope you don't mind. That guy living with his wife for the last 10 years since I counseled with him, that I told you about, came to my office. Didn't cost him a cent. I just said, why don't you humble yourself and quit thinking about yourself? Quit being selfish and self-centered. Realize God's given you this wonderful wife here. Why don't you start doing things for her? Why don't you start going on walks? I told him things in private. Why don't you hold her hand? Go on a walk with her. Buy her some flowers. Send her a card. Tell her you appreciate her when she makes dinner and you appreciate the way she looks and the way she dresses and the way she cleans the house and fixes herself up. And why don't you just notice when she gets her hair done? And why don't you go down to the lake? It's close by, and watch the sunset. And why don't you take her out and buy her some ice cream? And why don't you plant a garden for her or something? Is that so hard? That'll cost you. Say, well, I don't have pride in my marriage. Let me close with 7 statements, and I want you to judge yourself today. I'm not trying to say this to make you feel uncomfortable. I'm trying to help you because I love you. But pride in our marriage, there's no place for it. You have pride in your marriage if, number one, you struggle to say you're sorry or apologize. Or you never think you need to. Well, why should I apologize? I didn't do anything wrong. That's pride. Number two, you think life and marriage is all about you. You're a taker. You're not a giver. You feel your mate is failing to meet your needs. That's pride. Number three, you become angry when you don't get your own way. Short-fused. You often say sharp, hurtful words to your mate. Number four, you are becoming more and more distant from your mate in your affections. You find that you cannot even say, I love you. You can't hold hands. You can't hug. You can't kiss or be intimate. Number five, you find yourself unable to compliment your mate verbally. You find it easy to expose his or her faults, but hard to recognize and compliment their virtues. Number six, you are always fighting over little or large issues. The fighting often becomes contentious, sharp, and sarcastic. Number seven, an invisible wall or barrier of communication exists between you. Though not seen, it can be felt. There is a silent treatment being given to each other in the marriage. If you answered yes to any one of these, there is a cancer in your marriage called pride. And when it's done, it's going to destroy it. Pride goeth before destruction. Now, I think every marriage is worth saving. I love marriage. I thank God for it continually. I'm so glad I don't have to live alone. By the way, you that are unmarried, if you can't find a man with the right spirit, or if you can't find a woman with the right spirit, man, you'd be better off soaking your pillow every night with the tears of loneliness than ever marrying the wrong person. He'd be better off. That's a virtue that works miracles. There. That word right there can save any marriage on this earth. Right there. It takes two people. Sometimes it just takes one to be the start. Just one. Just say, look, I'm sorry. I want you to forgive me. That can bring the miracle of redemption to you today if you're not saved. That can bring the miracle of restoration to those that have become your enemies in this walk in life. That can bring the miracle of revival to you as an individual or to this church if we'll humble ourselves and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Revive me. And you can have a miracle of revival. Before this Lord's day is over, you can be on fire for God. That's a miracle. And that can bring a miracle of reconciliation to any marriage. I know, God bless you that are divorced. I love you. You're welcome here. You know that we use divorced people around here. Some of the best people in our church serving soul winners are people who've gone through that horrible experience. But a lot of them have never, ever heard a sermon like this once in their life about the power of that virtue called humility. But I want to encourage you to apply it, those of you that are married, those of you that are single with people in your life, and those of you that are unsaved today. I want you to come and be saved in a moment. We're going to pray. We're going to sing a song. We want to invite you to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning.